The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
We went to that Dunkin' Donuts too. Like, I mean, I don't know if you guys like donuts, but Dunkin' Donuts, like, don't mess with them. They're going to take over the world. They're that good. Hey, before we get into stuff this morning in church, we're 3 weeks into our formal launch. We're 6 weeks with our preview services, so a month and a half of services. And I was praying this week and just reflecting and just wanted to tell you guys that I'm really pumped. Like, I don't know if you can tell it, but I'm just so excited about what the Lord is already doing. I love the fact that we've been in the Word together for a month and a half. We've been in one chapter of the Bible for a month and a half. And I feel like the Lord, in my life at least, has been doing great work through His Word. And I just love the fact that every week we're in the Bible, we're reading together, we're applying this to our lives. And so I wanted to get that out there, that I just love you guys. I love this church. I'm excited about things. This church infancy is really great. So I'm loving it. I love you guys. I hope you're feeling all that love and all that gook. Happy Valentine's Day. I love you guys. Hey, grab your Bibles. If you have one, if you don't have one, they're all around. We're going to open to Matthew chapter 5. We're almost done with Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. I like to have everybody having their eyes and hands on a copy. So if you've got it on your phone or your tablet or whatever, open up to Matthew 5. And as we're turning there, let me share the story. When my nephew, Grady, was like 2 or 3 years old, somewhere in that range, he did a really incredible thing that has stuck with me, and I want to share it with you this morning. It's funny you mentioned your kids running around like crazy. Most kids are into candy and sweets and sugar at some level, right? I mean, now every once in a while you meet a hardcore family, like a really hardcore, all-natural, Whole Foods, kind of co-op-only family where they just feed their kids like nuts and like kale chips. Craziness, you know, seriously, like their kids' mouths water for like bark and twigs. And I mean, like, first of all, they're kids, okay? Let them have Cheetos every once in a while. But I'm not talking about those crazy brainwashed families, okay? I'm talking about the American family, an American child who's they get a little crazy when they hear that creepy ice cream man truck jingle coming down your street. They just get a little out of hand, like start running into walls. I'm talking about those kids. Because Grady, my nephew, he was no exception, okay? When he was a toddler, though his parents limited his sugar intake very well, when he would get a hold of a sugary snack, like if you gave him something, you better get your hand out of there quick because it's going in his mouth and he's got sharp teeth, okay? He was furious. Well, one day, my sister-in-law, she was rummaging through her purse for a little thing of orange Tic Tacs that she had in her bag, and she couldn't find them. She couldn't find them in her purse. Her purse was on the counter. She couldn't find the Tic Tacs. And so, you know, she expands her search, looking around, trying to find where. She can't find the Tic Tac case in her purse or on the counter. She looks around on the floor in the kitchen and is searching around. And finally, she finds the case on the floor in the corner, drained of all Tic Tacs. All Tic Tacs completely gone. So with this empty container in her hand, she begins, you know, this interrogation. The interrogation goes from oldest child on down. And so first she goes to Andy, who's the oldest, and she says, "Andy, did you eat my Tic Tacs?" And Andy, who's very responsible for he's probably 6 or 7 at this point, very responsible, very straight edge, clean cut kid, he says, "No, Mom, I did not eat your Tic Tacs," you know, perfectly. And she believes him. She's like, okay. So she moves to the next sibling, Ellie, next eldest. And Ellie, she goes to Ellie and she says, "Ellie, did you eat my Tic Tacs?" Now, Ellie's a little bit more, you know, conniving. She's like, "We had Tic Tacs?" But she's like, "No, I didn't eat them." She didn't know about them, but she didn't eat them. And so finally she moves to the third child, to Grady. And Grady's up in his room. So she, you know, takes the plastic case. She goes up to his room She goes into the room, and Grady's got his back facing towards her, and he's playing on the ground. And as she comes in the room, he turns to her, and he has orange gook all over his face, all over his fingers, and he's playing, getting it everywhere. And so, like a good mom, you know, she says, "Grady, do you know what happened to all my orange Tic Tacs?" And without skipping a beat, Grady's like, "No, Mom, I have no idea. Not a clue. No. I mean, and so she's like, I imagine she furrows her brow at this point, gets a little, but wants to kind of use this as a lesson, you know, a lesson in admitting one's sins and confessing and repenting. And so she says, "Well, Grady, do you know who, like, do you know who ate my Tic Tacs? Because they're all gone." And literally without skipping a beat, they told us this story. He says, "Jesus ate your Tic Tacs, Mommy." Without a beat, he throws the blame on Jesus. That's bold, even for a two-year-old. I guess that old Sunday school, you know, "Jesus is the answer for every question," is not pertaining to candy. See, from a very early age, we're sinful. If you have kids, I don't have to, you know, convince you of this, but from a very early age, we are full of dishonesty and deceit. Now, here's the thing. Some people are going to argue that we learn that. We learn our sinfulness through our environment, from our parents, from TV, from our friends. We learn to be sinners. But this is the truth. Keith and Nancy, my brother and sister-in-law, they never taught Grady to blame Jesus when he took the orange Tic Tacs. Like, they never taught him that. Just like you never teach your kids to throw temper tantrums in the Target parking lot, like freaking out. And you don't teach your kids to bite other kids when they take their toy. Like, you don't teach your children that kind of stuff. And just like Grady wasn't taught this, my point is we're sinners from birth. We're dishonest from birth. It's part of our sin nature. And today in our text, Jesus is going to show us that not a lot changes as we become adults. We're going to talk today about honesty. We're going to talk today about the truth, honesty, having a lifestyle of honesty. And I just want, I want to get on the table. If you read the passage before you came today, if you think that living an honest life is just not telling lies, then you need to pay close attention to what Jesus has to say today. Because honesty is this three-dimensional thing that's way more than just truth-telling. That's way more than just not telling lies. So we're going to look at Matthew 5, 33 through 37 today. So let's look together. I'm going to read this, follow along. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. This is what Jesus says. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Okay, so that's our text. And maybe right off the bat, you're saying, "Listen, I don't know what this could possibly have to do with me because I don't take oaths." Like, we're not big oath takers in our culture. And frankly, before I really studied this, I wasn't quite sure what they even meant by oaths. And I'm assuming that some of us, what does that even mean? So I want us to just pause before we kind of judge this passage as something that we can't really relate to. And let's look at some of the details of what's going on here. So for context, remember that we're in the section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' first sermon that he preaches. It's maybe Jesus' most famous block of teaching in the entire Gospels. And so what Jesus is doing right now in this sermon is he's taking Old Testament laws and he's quoting them, and then he's expounding on how they should be interpreted and applied for his followers. It's kind of like, we've used a couple illustrations. Here's another one. It's kind of like an iceberg. I stole this run directly from Chris Miller and his anger seminar. But the Old Testament laws are kind of like an iceberg. I spent some time this week Googling icebergs and iceberg images. And by the way, like if you have an hour or more to just blow on Google, like there's some incredible photography of icebergs. And I really wasted a lot of time this week looking at iceberg photos because it's incredible. But you see these pictures of icebergs and they're huge. There's some huge icebergs. I mean, monumental, huge pieces of ice with all these intricate caves and arches and all this stuff. And what's even more incredible than what you can see above the surface, though, is what's below the surface, right? We talk about this when we talk about like Titanic sinking and things like most of the iceberg is actually submerged beneath the surface of the water. Like 90% of the ice mass is underneath the water. You can't see it unless you dive deep underneath. And I think this is a good illustration of what Jesus is doing here. Like he's taking these Old Testament laws, which is like the top of the iceberg. And then he's teaching and he's revealing all this meaning that's below the surface, that's deep, that's more than what the original law was. It's filling it up. It's making it more. It's showing up, showing the entirety of what this iceberg, what these laws meant. And so then today, Jesus is showing us the bottom part of this iceberg that is honesty. That's honesty. And he's going to show us that to really obey Christ, we have to strive for a life that's marked by honesty in all that we do. So as we get into our text, there's only three things that I want us to look at today. Just three. I'm going to share them all at the outset so that we all know where we're going. First, I want us to look at the ways that they were dishonest in this context. So we're going to look at the context, the ways they are dishonest. Secondly, I want us to move to our context and look at the ways that we are dishonest. Okay? And then third, I want us to jump up a level and ask, why? Why are we dishonest? So the ways that they were dishonest, the ways that we are dishonest, and then why? Why are we dishonest? So let's look at that first section. Why? The ways that they were dishonest. And this is actually where we're going to break up our text. So let's look again at verse 33. Verse 33, again, it says, you have heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So first of all, this is just interesting fact, fun fact of the day. This is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. When Jesus said, you have heard it said, and then he quotes something, that's not in the Old Testament anywhere. Whereas every other law that he's looked at, he has directly quoted somewhere from the Old Testament. But this is not a direct quote. This is actually a summary or like a cliff notes or a compilation of a number of different Old Testament passages talking about oaths and swearing oaths and honesty. But it raises this question, at least in my mind, because I don't know what an oath really is. And so we have to ask, what does it mean to swear an oath in the Old Testament? Like 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, what did it mean to swear an oath? And I did some research, and an Old Testament oath was this. It was when someone would make a promise to somebody else, and then they would invoke something outside of themselves to ensure that promise would be fulfilled. Okay? It would be a promise between two parties that would invoke something bigger than them to assure that promise would be kept. And many places in the Old Testament, oaths are sworn. And they're sworn on a lot of different things that are outside of the two oath makers. But what is prohibited explicitly in the Old Testament over and over and over is that you are not to swear falsely. Like you're not to swear an oath with no intention of actually living out your end of the bargain. Nor are you to swear an oath with every good intention of fulfilling it. And then when it comes down to the nitty gritty, break that oath. Like once you were in an oath, it was binding. And so that's this oath system of the Old Testament. And really, I think the bottom line from the Old Testament is that the oath system was there so that God's people would live in honesty with one another. They would just be honest with one another. So I think this sounds good. Like, this Old Testament law sounds like a good, okay, be honest. That's great. You teach your children to be honest. But then it goes, like, Jesus is going to attack it. He's going to attack it in the context that he is in. And we see that in verses 34 through 36 right here. Like he says, don't take an oath at all. Don't take an oath at all. And don't swear by heaven or by earth. He says, don't swear by Jerusalem, or don't even swear by your own head. He says, don't swear an oath at all. He just prohibits it straight out of the gate. And I have to ask, why? Like, why would he prohibit something that seems good? It seems good to be honest with one another, and sometimes to even make an oath to assure that that honesty happens. So why would Jesus even be prohibiting it? Well, I think you have to understand what's going on here with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Now, we talk about the Pharisees all the time because what has happened is this oath system in the Old Testament has been perverted. It's been changed. It's been mutilated. It's been messed up. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders had come up with a system. And you could read about this in extra-biblical Jewish literature if you so desire. But what the Pharisees had done is they had created this system of levels, of seriousness. And so if you would swear by some things, it was very serious. And if you swore by some other things, it was kind of mediocre in terms of its seriousness. And then you could swear by a bunch of junk that was not very important at all and pretty much be off the hook. Because you would swear by these things that were different levels of seriousness. And really what these religious leaders had gotten to a point of saying was that there's a systematic way to be dishonest. They systematically built this process and these levels so that they could swear by certain things and swear by other things, and they wouldn't be taken as seriously or very seriously. And we're going to see this again in Matthew chapter 23, which we have on the screen. You don't need to turn there, but let me read this to you. Jesus says this in Matthew 23, "Woe to you blind guides." Again, he's talking to the Pharisees, "who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anybody swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" So in our passage and in this passage, like, Jesus is making this point that this graded oath system was actually breaking the intent of the original law. The original oath law was you invoke this bigger thing than you so that you would be truthful, so that you would live in honesty. And Jesus is saying, you guys have taken this good law and you've turned it into this system that allows for you to be dishonest. You're breaking the actual intent of the original law. And then back to our original text in Matthew 5, that very last verse, Jesus gives kind of the full submerged meaning when he says, you know, just say yes or no. Let what you say be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. Jesus just says, pitch it. Pitch that Old Testament oath-taking system. Throw out that ghetto kind of janky, you know, system that you have created with all these levels and all. Pitch all that. If you want to follow me, say yes or no. Live honestly. So this is a lot of information, and we are now moving out of the information portion of this sermon, because for me, that information is interesting, but it doesn't really drive home what this is. And I heard a preacher share this hypothetical situation that I want to share with us because I think it helps. So imagine with me for a moment that you are a Jewish farmer in Jesus' day. 2,000 years ago, you are a farmer, and you're Jewish, and you have a neighbor who lives next door. His farm is next to your farm. And you both are olive farmers, okay? You both have olive groves. And this guy and you are kind of at odds with each other. Like you're kind of in competition with each other. You don't really like each other because he has one brand of olives that he sells at market and you have another brand. And actually this guy really despises you and maybe even hates you because for some reason your olives are always a little bit better. Like you sell a lot more than he does. Your olives are the cream of the crop and his olives are just kind of like, they're like the bargain brand olives. They're like Kroger olives. They're like, leave those olives alone. I'm going to get me some name brand olives. You're the name brand guy, okay? Now imagine that one of his donkeys, which he uses to kind of pull carts and olives and all that, he uses this as farm equipment, this donkey, it goes missing. And this guy, this farmer, your neighbor, he just knows that you stole his donkey. He knows it, and actually that's why your olives are so much better than his, because you're always taking things, you have an edge on him, and now you're taking his donkey. So what he does is he goes to the elders of your town, and he accuses you of stealing his donkey. He accuses you in front of the elders, and he says, listen, I know that my neighbor stole my donkey. And he's all riled up and he's foaming at the mouth. And he says, in fact, I saw him. I saw him with his donkeys and he has this huge fleet. And I just know my donkey was in his corral of donkeys. And then he ups the ante a little bit. And he says, actually, here, elders, I swear by the gold on the temple that that guy stole my donkey. See, now your neighbor has, he's ratcheted it up. He's brought it out of small claims court into the actual state courts. I mean, this is upping the game. By swearing by the gold on the temple, what he's done is he has attempted to bolster his case and bolster the seriousness with which people would take him. So what is he really trying to do? I think he realizes, your neighbor realizes, that he doesn't have the credibility in and of himself to be made. I mean, he's Kroger. You're whatever, you know, fancy Jerusalem olive brand you want to be. And so he calls on something much bigger than himself to legitimize his puny position. He wants to legitimize his claim. So now that he has made this serious, the elders have to investigate. So the elders of your town, They come and they check out your donkeys and they're all branded correctly. And so they find out that you did in fact not take his donkey. And what they actually find out was that his cousin, your neighbor's cousin, had just come and borrowed the donkey for a season without telling him and actually brought the donkey back and everything was fine. But your neighbor, who swore by the gold of the temple, is now in big trouble. In huge trouble because he said, I swear by the gold of the temple that my neighbor stole my... I saw my neighbor with my donkey. He accused him and then he swore by the gold of the temple. And so now your neighbor is actually held to the same crime that you would have been held to because he swore by the gold on the temple. Now, this is silly. Donkeys and, you know, olives. But here's the point. If he had just sworn by the temple, it wouldn't have mattered at all. This is the level system that they had created. If he had been smart enough, or I don't know, to just say, I swear by the temple, not the gold on the temple, then the elders, the religious leaders would have just said, okay, well, he only swore by the temple, so we let him off. This is the corrupt system that was going on in Jesus' day. But I think the important point here is not that he's just lying, because I think that's very clear. You shouldn't lie. But see, your neighbor is swearing because he thinks he needs to bolster his credibility. He had no right to swear by the temple because he didn't build it. He doesn't own the temple. He has no control over the temple, but he's just trying to up his credit in the eyes of the others who he was, you know, the elders at this point, by associating himself with something bigger than him. And this is kind of what is going on, what Jesus is, I think, attacking. He's attacking not only the system of lying, but this need to call on something bigger than yourself to make yourself seem more important or more legitimate than you really are. This is the way that they were dishonest in Jesus' day. Dallas Willard has a great quote on his writing about this that I want us to read, because this helps me kind of transition from their time to our time. This is what he says in The Divine Conspiracy. He says, "The essence of swearing that Jesus targets here is about invoking someone or something else, especially God, to make your words seem more significant and weighty. The aim is to impress others with your seriousness or piety so that you get what you want. It's a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment or input of others in order to possess them for our purposes. Instead of loving and honoring others with truthfulness, the intent is to get one's way by verbal manipulation of the thoughts and choices of others." See, this moves us into the ways that we are dishonest. Because, my friends, we do the same thing. Like, we may not take elaborate oaths and, like, have these levels and we, you know, swear by the church or we swear by the altar of the church. I mean, we don't do that, but there are acceptable forms of dishonesty that are built into our lifestyles that are meant to legitimize ourselves in the eyes of others. Let me give you a few examples. When you talk about yourself, like you tell a story about yourself, or you're telling somebody, you know, somebody says, "Oh, what do you do?" You know, do you ever embellish or exaggerate a little bit to make yourself look a little bit better? It's kind of that old story, like, you know, grandpa tells you his fishing story, and every year that fish gets a couple inches bigger and the struggle gets like a couple hours longer. It just kind of develops and gets bigger, that fish story, that fish tale. This isn't explicitly looked at as lying, but it is dishonest. And the question is, do you do that? Do you ever build yourself up in front of people? Like this, do you ever make yourself look like a harder worker by claiming to work more than you really do? Like, do you actually count your hours and say, "Well, I worked 50 hours this week. Well, I worked 60 hours. I mean, it's like this one-up thing. Well, I put in 70 hours this week." Like, it's a badge of honor and your work ethic. When you tell stories about your past, do you tell the whole truth? Or are you just a little bit funnier at the end of the story? Was your exploit a little bit crazier? Do you turn out to be the hero more often than really happened? And the question, are you trying to win favor with those that you're telling the stories to? Are you trying to make yourself look better in their eyes? If you're single, when you go on a date, are you honest about who you are? Now, I'm not saying you've got to, like, you know, if you only wear sweats, you got to wear sweats on your date. Like, please, you know, clean up, take a shower, put on a nice shirt. But are you presenting yourself, your personality, your traits as honest? Or are you kind of doing a bait and switch thing where you're really only bringing the very best about yourself and you never share about hardships or struggles? Now, I get it. There's progression in this, but you hear my point. Have you ever padded your resume with little half-truths to make yourself more marketable? Or you excuse it by just saying, "Well, I'm just putting that on my resume so that I get a leg in, so I get in the door, and then they can learn about the truth about me." I think this is using something as a smokescreen to present ourselves as better than we truly are. Or it's a smokescreen to hide who we really are. It either is presenting us so that we would look better, or it's presented so that we would hide, and maybe a little bit of both. But either way, it's dishonest, and yet it's largely accepted. Here's another example. Do you ever associate God in your dishonesty? I mean, do you ever tie your faith into your dishonesty? Let me explain that, because I think quickly we'll say, "No, I never do that." Have you ever had a conflict with somebody, like in a church or something else, and rather than deal with it, you just ignore it or leave or whatever because God is calling you somewhere else? Like instead of dealing with your conflict, you just walk away and you say, well, I feel like the Lord's really calling me over here. And that's a smokescreen because you don't really want to deal with what's over here. You associate God. It's almost like swearing by the gold on the temple. It's associating your spirituality, your relationship with God, with your dishonesty. Have you ever attached, I'm guilty of this one. You ever attached a phrase like, I just have a peace from God about this decision? Because you really want to make that decision, but maybe you haven't actually sought. Like maybe you prayed about this decision and maybe you fasted and you sought some wise counsel and you know you did all this stuff and then, but more than often, at least in my life, I will quickly say, yeah, I just feel a peace, or I feel like the Lord's leading me in this direction without really seeking him. I mean, what you're doing when you say that without being fully truthful is you're attaching God to somehow like spiritualize your lie. And it's subtle, but it's manipulative. What we're doing is the exact same thing that our neighbor was doing. We're trying to legitimize our claims by attaching God to it. Here's my favorite one from when I worked with youth and young adults. Have you ever broken up with somebody? And rather than dealing with your real reasons for breaking up and having that awkward and sometimes like painful breakup conversation, you just spiritualize it. Like I saw this at Christian college all the time. I feel like God's really calling me to break up with you right now. Like I just feel like the Lord's really calling me to work on me and I just need to focus on me and my relationship. Instead of just saying, I think you're a little crazy. And frankly, I don't want to go out with you anymore. And you're really a little bit awkward. And I just can't. I don't think this is going anywhere. Instead of being truthful with that person, you say, oh, well, you know, I feel like the Lord's doing this. I have to say that I did that at one point. Sorry. But church, this kind of dishonesty, we accept it. We accept it in our lives. And we use our spiritual life even, our relationship with God, as a smokescreen to hide what's really going on. And then things like Facebook and Twitter, they only go to aid us in this. Because we can live lives that are edited for everybody to see. Like you only have to post the really good pictures about you. You know, your vacations, your successes, these gourmet dinners that you take pictures of. And I'm like eating mac and cheese in my sweatpants thinking, oh, my life is terrible. I mean, I'm not going to post the mac and cheese sweatpants picture. You know, you don't post those pictures where you look like an idiot, you know, like a moron with like your face all distorted. You post those photoshopped, airbrushed, really beautiful. But we can do this in our culture. We can live this edited life. And it's somewhat dishonest because it's not true fully. Church, we can live lives that are wrought with dishonesty and we can convince ourselves that we're basically good because we're not lying. This mic is getting goofy on me today. We're not outright lying, but Jesus in this passage, he calls us to live lives where we just say yes and no. Where we live complete truth. He calls us to lives of honesty in every aspect of our lives. But this moves us to the last part of our time together. Because we looked at the ways that they were dishonest. And we just looked at a few ways that we are dishonest. But I think the more important question is why? Like, why would we even do this? And as I reflected this week, I think, church, the main reason we are dishonest is because of fear. The main reason we put these smoke screens up to shield people from seeing who we really are is because we're afraid. We're afraid of what people would think if they saw the real us. We're afraid of being found out of our inadequacies. Like, we're afraid that if people saw the real us, they wouldn't accept us, they wouldn't value us, they wouldn't appreciate us. We would be cast out if they saw the real us. See, we're afraid. We're afraid of who we really are. But the gospel steps into that fear. And in 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. See, for us as believers in Christ, the truth is that we don't have to be afraid because Jesus loves us. Like, you don't have to be afraid of what people think, because what Jesus thinks of you is so much weightier. And here's the proof. He thinks so much of you that he sent Jesus. That God thought so much of you that he would send Jesus to die for you. And here's the thing. You don't have to be afraid of being found out, because Jesus, on the cross, he's already outed you. Like, really, when you look at that cross and you see Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, what he's doing in that act is he is outing you as a sinner. He's outing you as not having your life altogether, because if you did, he wouldn't have needed to come and die. If you could make yourself presentable, you wouldn't need Jesus and the cross. So the cross is the proof that you already are outed. And you don't have to be afraid now of being undervalued or underaccepted, because in a relationship with Christ, you will find true value and true acceptance. And actually, you can only find that in a relationship with Christ. So what Jesus is doing, church, is I think he's calling us to be honest in every aspect of our lives. This isn't some trite message about just tell the truth, don't lie. But what it means is we have to live truthfully in everything that we say. We have to live truthfully in everything that we do. And we even have to believe the truth that the gospel presents. This is the call for the Christian. So I just would ask you to reflect if there are areas that you have in your life that have dishonesty in them. Maybe it's one of the things that I talked about. It just resonated with you. I was convicted this week of places where I'm subtly dishonest. Are you trying to present yourself as more than you really are so that you can win affections from people? Are you currently or have you ever used your spirituality as a smokescreen to avoid dealing with who you really are, the difficulties of your life? Like, do you spiritualize that? And are you so afraid of the truth about yourself getting out that you would lie to anyone, maybe even yourself, to not be found out? See, if you answered yes to any of those at all, then Jesus' command to you today is to let your yes and your no stand. To be honest, to start living a life of honesty. And that might mean you have to confess some of these things to someone. It might mean you just need to start confessing to yourself that you've been lying. Because you can get so wrapped up in your own deception that you start to believe that it's true. But even more than that confession, I think we need to remind ourselves of the gospel once again. The truth that we can build our lives on. And that's this. This is the truth of the gospel. You aren't good enough. The truth of the gospel is that when you pull that smokescreen away, people will see you. And the truth is, what they see is a wreck. Because we aren't perfect. We don't have it all put together. Each one of us has inadequacies that should disqualify us from life, from good life, from being looked up to and sought out. And yet it was in spite of that mess that God sends his son, Jesus, to live perfection, to live that life that we wish we could have lived with no smokescreens and no falsity, and then to die on the cross in our place. And at that moment, to take our imperfections and our inadequacies, to take our sin on himself, and then to hand over, to transmit his righteousness, his perfection, the life that we wish we could live, he transmits that to us on the cross. And then finally, he proves that it's all done by coming back from the dead 3 days later. Like, that's the gospel. That's the gospel you have to remind yourself when you start putting these smoke screens up, because Jesus came to eradicate those. He came to say, yeah, you are set free now to admit that you are broken, but to claim the blood and the cross of Christ and to point to the resurrection as the mark that this has been done for you. See, this love that Jesus has, this gospel love, this is the real truth that we have to build our lives on. But you have to accept it and you have to submit to it. And only then can you begin this life journey of honesty. The question is, do you want that? Because you could walk the rest of your life in church, in ministry, and just weave deception. But Jesus is calling you to a life full of honesty. So let's pray together about this. Lord, as we dig into this text that seems on the surface to just be about truth-telling and not lying and perverting the truth, Lord, we realize that as we look beneath the surface of this iceberg, there's so much more that Jesus is trying to teach us and trying to call us to be about. Lord, he's calling us to be about honesty in all aspects of our life. And all too often, Father, we submit to this fear that if we're found out, we won't be accepted. That if we're found out, we won't be loved. That if they just knew the truth about me, God, that I'd be cast out. And Lord, I'm thankful for the truth that, yes, we are unworthy, saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. That without Jesus' blood shed for us, his atonement on the cross, we have no hope. We have nothing to hold to, and we have to manufacture these smoke screens. And so, Spirit, we pray that we would be convicted by you today of the areas in which we're just half-truth, or we just cover it up, or we exaggerate, or we spiritualize our disobedience. God, would you convict us so that we would be set free from the baggage that it is to hide? Lord, it's no coincidence that the very first thing that Adam and Eve did when they ate of the fruit is that they covered their nakedness and they tried to hide from you. And Lord, this is what we've been doing ever since as a human race. And yet you came to set us free from having to hide from you or from each other. And only the gospel can do that. So Lord, if there are brothers and sisters in here, maybe who've been in church for their whole lives, but have not yet believed the true gospel, and I would just pray that they would pray to you, Father, and ask you to reveal yourself and ask for forgiveness and repent of their dishonesty and their deceit and their sin and come to you where they can be naked and unashamed. So Lord, let this word read us. Let this word penetrate deep in our lives and transform us to be more like your Son, Jesus. So we love you. We pray this in the name of our Savior, our replacement, our sacrifice. Amen.